Well, I want to say, first of all, it's good to have all of you who are visiting with us today. We're always blessed to have those who visit with us from week to week here at Cornerstone. And maybe you're the parents of some of those children that we're seeing this morning that go here to our Wee School. We're honored to have you in our midst this morning, and also honored to have you in our Wee School, and for entrusting us with their early education. We're in a series of messages through Paul's letter of Galatians that we have entitled Living Free. And this morning we are beginning chapter 2 of Galatians. And so if you've got your Bible, I want to invite you to open it in whatever form you've got it, to open it to Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning as we talk about defending our freedom in Christ. I've entitled the message, as you see up there on the screen, Freedom is Worth Fighting For. You know, it's the main reason that Americans have gone to war and been willing to lay down their lives for their country. If you were to ask the average soldier, person in uniform, why they are willing to go to war, why they signed up to be in the military, most of them would answer that they want, they respect America's freedom, and that they want to fight to ensure that we maintain our freedoms, and would even go so far as to say that they are willing, if necessary, to die for that reason, for that cause. Early in our nation's history, a delegate to the Second Virginia Convention, a young attorney, 39 years of age, by the name of Patrick Henry, addressed the convention, there, the Virginia Convention, on March the 23rd, 1775, and sounding more like a prophet of God than a patriot for his country, Patrick Henry convinced the delegates meeting together at that convention to pass a resolution delivering the Virginia troops for the Revolutionary War. And here's a part of his speech. It's up here on the screen. You can read it along with me. He said, "If we wish to be free, we must fight. I repeat it, sir, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left us. It is vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. The gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war has already begun. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? Is life so dear, peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." We applaud Patrick Henry for his patriotism and for his passionate plea to his fellow Virginians to get involved in the Revolutionary War. When America's liberty was at stake, he could not remain silent. And therefore, Patrick Henry remains one of our national heroes. Well, if Patrick Henry is one of our national heroes, then it is clear that the Apostle Paul is definitely one of our spiritual heroes. Paul, too, could not stay silent when the Christians' liberty was at stake. And Paul was willing to go and fight for the freedom of believers. He was willing to go and defend the freedom that we have in Christ. The book of Galatians is what some have correctly called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Paul writes, if you turn over just a couple of pages from chapter 2, if you look in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says this, it's there on the screen, for freedom Christ has set us free. Paul says, stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, what do we mean when we say the Christian has freedom? Does that mean freedom to do anything we want, to live any way we choose? Essentially, it means freedom from slavery, freedom from spiritual bondage, freedom from sin's power and guilt. It's freedom from the control of other people's demands, other people's expectations. It's freedom to know God's will and the freedom to walk in His will. Legalism, on the other hand, is conformity to other people's opinions, to other people's expectations, to their obligations. It's a list of do's and don'ts that are imposed on us from those who want to gain total control over our lives. In other words, legalism is the opposite of freedom. Legalism is slavery. Charles Sumner, in summing up the American Civil War in a speech on November the 5th, 1864, said this, where slavery is, there liberty cannot be. Where liberty is, there slavery cannot be. If you put that in the words of the Apostle Paul, Paul would say this, where legalism is, there freedom cannot be. Where freedom is, there legalism cannot be. Now, I want to say to you this morning that some of you are still enslaved to legalism. I was coming out from the 9 o'clock service this morning, and I passed one of the booths there, and a lady in our church said to me, she said, I just want you to know how much I'm enjoying this series on Galatians. She said, I'm one of those people that was raised in a legalistic background. And to this day, she said, I still deal with the negative effects of legalistic teaching. And she said, it's so freeing to hear that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And there is nothing that I have to do. There is nothing that anybody tells me I need to do other than that, that I need to be saved. And friend, that's what I want you to hear this morning. And maybe you come from a legalistic background. Maybe you're still dealing with the effects of legalistic religion. Or maybe you've never truly come to grips with the grace of God, and that God loved you so much that in His grace, apart from anything you could do or can do, God said, in love, I forgive you. And here's why. I gave my Son, Jesus, to do what you could not do for yourself. He lived a perfect and holy life, went to the cross, and died in your place so that you can be forgiven by me and have received my gift of eternal life. Sadly, the one place where we would expect to be free is the place we most likely are to be put into slavery, and that is the church. The ranks of Christianity, churches all over, are full of people who would love to control and manipulate us so that we become miserable and joyless as they are. You know, as the saying goes, misery loves company. Well, a legalist loves to bring other people into their fold because they want them to be as miserable and joyless as they seem to be. Friend, freedom is so important. Paul felt it was worth fighting for, and so should we. If Patrick Henry had the courage to say, give me liberty or give me death, then the Christian ought to have the courage to say, give me freedom because of the grace of God. So if you got your Bible, open it and let's look here at what Paul says and break this down in verses 1 through 10. The freedom we have in Christ is worth fighting for. I want you to see three aspects of Paul's defense of Christian freedom. The first is found in verses 1 and 2, the reason behind Paul's defense. Now, before we read these two verses, let me just say, if you get a chance and you want to really see the background of the story that's taking place here in Galatians chapter 2, go back and read Acts chapter 15. There you find the whole story of this council that Paul and Barnabas and Titus attended in Jerusalem when they went and met with the leaders of the Jerusalem church, Peter and James and John. And so Luke records for us the events of that council in Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch from their first missionary journey. They were excited about the way God had blessed their ministry and the way God had used them to convert many Gentiles to Christ. Well, then some Jewish legalists, some Judaizers in Jerusalem got word of what was going on in Galatia. They were upset with this positive report, and so they came to Antioch and taught, in effect, that a Gentile had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. In fact, in verse 1 of Acts chapter 15, they say, unless a person is abides by Moses' command to be circumcised, then they're not really saved. In other words, circumcision was the sign, the real sign of one's Christianity. So by submitting to this ritual, they were saying that you have to accept and you have to obey the whole Jewish law. When Barnabas and Paul confronted these men with the truth of the gospel, a heated debate broke out, and it got quite ugly. And so to settle their dispute, they decided that they would go to Jerusalem and they would meet with the leaders of the Jerusalem church in order to come to an understanding of their disagreement. So that's where we pick up here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Look what it says. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. He said, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential. He's talking about Peter, James, and John, the leaders of the church. He met with them first privately before he expressed or made his defense in a public forum. And he says, I presented to them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So the reason Paul goes up to Jerusalem to attend this council is because he received a revelation from God. God is the one that directed Paul to Jerusalem. That's important to understand, because when Paul got to Jerusalem, he wanted those men to know, look, I'm not here because I felt under pressure from you guys to be here to defend the gospel message that I've been preaching or to defend my ministry. He said, this is basically what he was saying. He says, I'm not so concerned about what you think or how you feel. I'm not here to please you. I'm not here to satisfy you. I'm here because God sent me here in order to settle this disagreement. And so Paul says, I'm here to present to you in person the gospel that I've been proclaiming in Galatia to these believers down there. He says, this is the gospel I've been presenting to the Gentiles who have heard the gospel and have believed, put their faith in Christ. They've come into the church and now they are a real part of the work of God down there. But now these Judaizers, these legalists have come down to our churches and are upsetting those new converts by claiming that grace and faith in Christ alone are not enough, that they have to add all these rituals and rules, all these do's and don'ts, particularly circumcision. And so Paul's made it clear, I'm not here because I feel under any pressure to please you. I'm here because God sent me, and I am so confident that what I'm doing is of God that I'm here to defend what it is I'm doing. So Paul is answering his critics who questioned his call and his message, and he made it clear that he received his message directly from the risen Christ. Back in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he had already explained that the message he'd been preaching he would receive from the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, and that it was based on grace alone. Now, for 14 years after his conversion, Paul had been preaching this gospel of grace. So Paul had proved himself. He had proved the message that he was preaching was valid, and he had proved that his ministry was of God. So when Paul, Barnabas, and Titus arrived in Jerusalem, they not only presented the love offering that they were bringing along from the churches in that area, primarily in Antioch, they were taking it to the church there in Jerusalem who had been affected by a famine. But Paul says, we came not only to bring this love offering, but to meet with you, the leaders of the church, and to present to you the gospel that I have been preaching. So Paul answered God's call to go to Jerusalem for a couple of reasons. First, he wanted to protect the worldwide mission work of the gospel to the Gentile world. Paul knew that if the Judaizers had their way, the doors of the gospel would be closed to the Gentile nations of the world afterwards. So Paul is concerned about that, that this is as much a concern for world missions as it is anything. Secondly, Paul knew that if people were allowed to add ritual and rules and ceremonies to the gospel, that his ministry would have been in vain. In other words, every person who had come to know Christ by faith alone, they would now begin to question whether they were truly a believer or not, because these Judaizers had come down there confusing them, saying, yeah, you've accepted Christ, but you need to add, and then you just fill in the blank. And they added all these requirements, circumcision and all the things in the related to the Mosaic law. And so Paul's concerned that those who had already come to know Christ would begin to question their salvation, and it would also affect any future effort to win Gentiles to Christ. So here's Paul and his companions, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. They arrive in Jerusalem. They chose to meet first with the Jerusalem leadership privately. Now, that's not a major point of emphasis, but it's a sub-point. It's a minor point that is nonetheless important. Paul could have gone in there with guns blazing. Paul was so certain of himself in the gospel he was preaching, and of his ministry was of God, that Christ is the one that gave him the message he preached, and that Christ had called him to be an apostle. He could have gone in there and acted a little arrogantly and just, you know, blasted away at those Jerusalem leaders. But instead, he goes in and he meets with the leaders first privately. Now, that took prudence. And I think there's a lesson here for us. And that is that in our zeal for truth, don't forget prudence. All too often, we forget the principle in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, where Paul says we're to speak the truth in love. And in our earnestness to contend for the faith, we can forget to do it with gentleness and reverence. Friend, we must always prayerfully consider the best way to take our stand for the Lord. You know, it's still true, a soft answer turns away wrath. So Paul met privately with the leaders of the church before he presented his case, his defense, in a public forum. And what Paul wanted them to understand is, look, I'm not up here to fight with you. I'm not up here to, make enemies just to prove a point. I'm here just to tell you to defend the gospel that I've been preaching, and that the gospel I'm preaching is the gospel that Christ himself gave me. And the ministry that I'm involved in to the Gentiles, I didn't choose this ministry. God put me in this position. It was so important to Paul that he went to Jerusalem to defend both his gospel and his ministry. And he made his defense, but he acted with prudence. I want you to see, secondly, the second thing you see here is the response from these Jewish leaders to Paul's defense. Now, if you keep reading in verses 3 through 5, look what it says. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Note in verse 3, Titus was a Greek. In other words, he was an uncircumcised Christian. Now, why do you think Titus was with Paul on this occasion? Titus was a test case. Titus was Paul's major defense case. He brought this young man to Jerusalem because he wanted to see how they would react to this converted Gentile, this uncircumcised Greek. He wanted to see how these Jewish leaders in Jerusalem would react to Titus. And so Paul says here, Titus was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now think about that. Paul was in the very center of Judaism, in the presence of the original Jewish followers of Jesus, surrounded by the most law-loving Jews in the world. There is no more Jewish place on this earth than Jerusalem. And nobody compelled Titus, a Gentile believer, to be circumcised. So what sense would it make, Paul was saying, for you to not force Titus to be circumcised, but then require all those converted Gentiles in those outlying areas, those remote regions of Galatia, to now be circumcised? Paul says you can't say Titus doesn't have to be circumcised. Paul, Titus doesn't have to abide by your rituals and your rules, but then you claim and force those out there to do so. So Paul's trying to get them to be consistent. And they didn't force Titus. The acceptance by Titus, by these Jewish believers, was a vivid illustration of the principle: one becomes spiritually clean and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ and not through any ritual or deed on our part. How do we respond to those who profess faith in Christ? How do we as a church, how does Cornerstone Baptist Church respond to those who come into our midst saying, claiming that they have given their heart to Christ? How do we respond to their profession? Well, let me just say this. We must never insist on any additions to their faith in Christ. Some churches teach that one must believe in Christ plus be baptized or to become members of the church in order to be saved. Many types of Christianity add their own distinctions, such as abstinence from alcohol or speaking in tongues in some groups, that these are the signs that one is truly saved. In other words, you got to give up something or you've got to begin doing something. And Paul says, no, you don't have to do a thing. Everything's been done for you. The only thing that had to be done was the work of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And all you and I must do is put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In other words, we must accept people on the basis of their faith, not on what we expect from them. Many churches teach we are saved by faith alone, but in practice, they say we can only be sure that we are real Christians if we have certain distinctions. And then they add their cultural rules regarding things like how one dresses or the kind of entertainment one engages in. Friend, that is not something the church ever wants to get involved in, because you can head down a road that is endless if you ever start down that road. And what happens is we become the judges over whether someone is truly saved or not. And that is a position and a privilege only for God. However, you and I must accept everyone simply on the basis of their faith alone. Now, that does not mean, and we're going to get into this in the later chapters, but I feel like I have to jump ahead because I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. That does not mean that we as Christians have the freedom to live any way we choose. But the way we live does not determine whether we receive salvation. What it does do is indicate that we have already received salvation. It's an indication that we have been saved. So as a Christian, I want to line my life up as close to the Lord Jesus Christ as I can. But as far as earning salvation, none of that has anything to do with whether I'm saved or not. So, what was their response to Paul's defense? Paul puts Titus before them. Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile Greek, and not one person in that council insisted that Titus go through this ritual. So these leaders in Jerusalem respond favorably to Paul's argument. Now, I want you to see in third place what resulted from Paul's defense. Look what it says in verses 6 through 10. Now, again, according to Acts 15, James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church, gave the summation and the argument, the summation of the argument and the conclusion of the matter. And as Jewish as James was, James made it clear that a Gentile does not have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Jews and Gentiles alike are saved in the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So as a result of this response to Paul's defense, look at the two things that resulted. First of all, his message was accepted. Look what it says in verse 6. And from those who seemed to be influential, and he says here, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those I say who seemed influential, look at that, the last words there, added nothing to me. In other words, they made no attempt to add circumcision or any other ritual or any other regulation to Paul's gospel or to enhance it in any way. They did not say, Paul, look, your gospel is all right as far as it goes. It just doesn't go far enough. You need to add to it. Instead, they accepted Paul's gospel just like it was. So when confronted with Paul's law-free gospel, they saw no deficiency. They accepted it. You say, well, how does that apply to us? Well, first of all, we need to appreciate the courageous defense that Paul took for the truth of the gospel. It was Paul's primary concern to defend the truth of the gospel, not the peace of the church. Friend, peace at any price was not Paul's philosophy of ministry, nor should it be ours. Ever since Paul's time, the enemies of grace have crept into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have been trying to add something to the gospel or take something away from the gospel. Can I just say, H.B. Charles said it best. He says, we who preach and teach the gospel are heralds, not editors. We are heralds, not editors. It is not our right. It is not our privilege. It is not our responsibility to edit what God's word says, to put in or take out. We are simply to communicate, to herald what God has said. So that's one thing. We need to guard the truth of the gospel. Paul makes it clear that those Judaizers, those false teachers, were wrong. It is a serious thing to tamper with the word of God. So let's make sure that our preaching and our teaching, and I want to say this especially to those of you who teach Sunday school or a small group. James says in chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brother, knowing as such you will incur a stricter judgment. It is a serious thing to tamper with the gospel. So let's make sure that in our preaching and in our teaching, we are teaching the true gospel and not one of our own making. That's the first thing. They accepted Paul's message. Secondly, the second result was his ministry was affirmed. Now, what a surprise to those Judaizers who had criticized Paul's message and his ministry when the apostles not only accepted his message, but also affirmed his ministry. Look what Paul says there, beginning in verse 7. He said, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, that's Peter, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, here it is. Look, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. In other words, what Paul is saying is when they understood that my gospel was the true gospel, they also affirmed my ministry as coming from God and understood that God commissioned them to preach the gospel to the Jewish people, the circumcised. My job, my commission from God was to preach the gospel to the Gentile, to the uncircumcised, and to show that we were in agreement that I was being affirmed and accepted or approved, as it were, by these Jerusalem leaders. We shook hands on it. They extended the right hand of fellowship. So Paul says, as a result of our meeting, as a result of this council, the gospel was accepted that I had been preaching, and my ministry was approved. Friend, you and I need to recognize that God calls people to different ministries in different places. We all preach the same gospel, and we're seeking to work together to build the kingdom of God. Among those of us who know and love Christ, there should be no competition. And can I say it? Some of you are guests. Maybe you attend other churches here today. And I want to say this to Cornerstone, and I hope that it goes out to all other churches in our area. God never intended. I hear this a lot today. When we go to evaluate our church, maybe in the church where you attend, you've heard it said as well. When we go to evaluate our church, we always compare it to some other church in town who seems to be the going thing. Can I just say this? God never called Cornerstone to be like any other church in Guilford County. God put this church here to be itself, not to be a clone of another ministry or another church. Paul says, they approved of my ministry. Their ministry was to preach to the Jews, to the circumcised. My ministry from the same God was to preach to the Gentile, to the uncircumcised. And Paul says, we were in agreement that as long as it was the same gospel that we were preaching, then we trusted that whatever ministry God gave to them, whatever ministry God gave to me, we were doing what God called each of us to do. And so I want to just say this morning, we need to quit comparing ourselves to other ministries or other churches, and we need to quit competing with one another. We are not in competition with other ministries and with other churches. We are all part of the same kingdom, and it is our job, our responsibility to do what God has called us to do here. And we pray for other ministries and other churches that are being used by God throughout our city and our area. Simply put, just as we received grace from God, we need to extend grace. Because I want you to see one other thing, one last thing here. Look in verse 10. In accepting their ministry, they said, look at verse 10. They asked me to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do, Paul says. Here's what Paul was saying, and this is where we have to be careful. It's one thing to defend doctrinal purity, and we should, but never at the expense of practical ministry. In other words, we ought to fight, we ought to defend the gospel with every ounce of our being. We ought to stand up for the truth. But after we've crossed every T and dotted every I, and stood for the truth of the gospel, we cannot stop there. Paul says, by adding that verse, I'm convinced, here's what he's saying. Yes, defend God's truth. But now that God has given you a ministry, let your ministry be characterized by grace. And in the same way that God has bestowed grace on us, undeserving, needy people in need of God's love and forgiveness, Paul says, go out in grace and reach the needy world around you and be willing to help them and do everything you can to meet their needs. And I love what Paul says there. The very thing I was eager to do. You know why he was eager? Because Paul understood grace. Paul never got over grace. Never got over grace. Paul knew he was a sinner saved by grace. And he would always be a sinner saved by grace. And because he knew what God had done for him, he went out in grace and did for others what they themselves could not do. So Paul says, defend the gospel. Defend your ministry. Do it with love and compassion, with gentleness and reverence. And always, always, always make sure that you're acting in grace. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We are so grateful for your love, for your forgiveness, for your grace and your mercy towards us. God, I pray that you will help us as a church, as individual believers, to never forget that we are saved only by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. God, if there's somebody here today who's never put their faith and trust in Jesus, who still feels like there's things that they have to do in order to be saved, I pray the Holy Spirit would speak even more to their heart during this time of invitation that we're going to be engaged in here in just a moment. Lord, I pray the Holy Spirit would continue to speak. Draw them to yourself. Help them to understand that you are reaching out in grace today to give what none of us deserve, your gift of eternal life. And if they will just, by faith, received your gift, the gift of your Son, and his sacrifice on the cross, they can know that their sins are forgiven and that they are accepted by you into your family as your son or your daughter. Father, for those who are Christians but have still been living from a legalistic past, the memories of a legalistic past, God, I pray through your Holy Spirit you would break the strongholds over their life and that they would be able to begin to live free in Jesus Christ. Lord, whatever decisions we need to make here today, may we have the courage and the boldness to do that. May you be honored and glorified through our decisions. And may your people be blessed, for we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You come as God leads you. The band's going to lead us. I'll be standing right over here. If you need to come and speak to me, pray with you, I'll be glad to do that. You come right now. Let's stand together.